Turning your Bibles to John 19, verses 18 through 27. That'll be our text for this morning's sermon. Back in the 1990s, J. Alec Motier, my revered Old Testament lecturer from Trinity College in Bristol, England, preached a sermon for us entitled The Incidental Music of the Cross, in which he rightly identified the cross of Christ as the central event of Scripture, and indeed the central event of all history. It was a great sermon preached by a man who was an anointed and powerful preacher. Last time we were together, we looked at the crucifixion in some detail, and what I want to do this morning is look at some of the incidentals of the crucifixion, the subplots that are going on all around the crucifixion, something like elevator music. They're in the background. You don't necessarily pay any attention to them because the main event that is taking place. But nevertheless, they are there. And there's something to learn from the incidentals of the cross. So what we want to pay particular attention to are the following: the criminals, the placard, the soldiers, the women, and then finally, Jesus' mother, Mary, in order to see what lessons that we can learn from these incidental elements of the cross. All right, let's look first at the criminals. Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, who are these two others? Matthew and Mark identify them as robbers. Luke identifies them as criminals. The fact that he's being crucified with common criminals is another form of humiliation for Jesus. The placement of him between them means that he is being given in particular high profile. He is at the center point, the focal point of the event that is taking place. And the implication of that is that he is the worst of the criminals. He is the worst of the robbers, guilty of more excessive crimes than are they. And so by placing him there, as it turns out, Isaiah 53:12 is being fulfilled, where Isaiah prophesied some 600 years before this that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. It's one of a number of times that the text will point out to us that unintentionally, wicked individuals doing wicked things end up doing that which was prophesied and which was predicted and was part of the plan. So let's look at the two responses that we get out of the robbers. The first, Luke tells us, this is in Luke 23, the first of these was hurling abuse at Jesus, taunting him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So the first of these thieves, he doesn't see any difference between himself and Jesus. Jesus is hanging there. He's hanging there. Save us and yourself. We are as worthy of being saved as you are of being saved from this terrible plight. You are one with us. You are no different than we are. You're the same kind of a person that we are. So save yourself and us. Insofar as you deserve to be rescued, we deserve to be rescued. This is an individual who isn't very self-reflective. One might think that at this point in his earthly journey, that there would be some self-examination going on, some evaluation of his life. He's led a life of crime. That has resulted in his condemnation and his death. He's about to meet his maker. So one would hope that there would be some self-reflection, that there would be a spirit of repentance, that he would be preparing to meet with God. That's not what we see at all. In fact, we see quite the opposite of that. There's no sense of his guilt or wrongdoing. Rather, he's just embittered that he finds himself in the condition in which he finds himself. He's very much a man of the world, as we're going to see with a number of these individuals. He's a man of the world in this sense that he's not had anything to do with God. He's not had any dealings with God. That's why he led a life of crime. He was indifferent to the things of God. He ignored the things of God or the claims of God or the need of repentance. But now that he finds himself in trouble, what does he do? Now that some hardship has entered into his life, what does he do? What do people do? Well, they cry out to God, the God that they've ignored. They cry out to him. They expect divine intervention. And when it doesn't come, they're embittered. They rage against God, and they rage against the people of God or the representatives of God. Because here they are, they've cried out to God, and he doesn't answer them. And so they're embittered. And so they are angered because God has failed to rescue them from the plight that they have experienced. It's a utilitarian view of God. He wanted no interference of God in his life. He didn't want any direction from God. He was happy to ignore God. But now that he's in trouble, and now that the rescue doesn't come, he's angered. He's embittered. Then there's the second robber. The Gospel of Luke, 23rd chapter, beginning at verse 40, it tells us that the second of these two criminals responds to the first, "Do you not fear God?" You would think that you would be fearing God at this point. You're about to die. You're about to face him. You're about to stand before your judge. You think there would be some expression of fear, of sobriety, of seriousness, given the nature of the occasion. "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly." The second of these recognizes that what has become of them is just. Their execution is a just judgment for what they have done. He goes on, "For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Nothing unjust is taking place in our respect. We're getting exactly what we deserve. We get the due reward for our wrongdoing, for our deeds. And then he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He looks at the bloodied body of Jesus hanging there on the cross in all of the humiliation and shame, and he says, "This man has done no wrong." Even more impressive, he then says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's able to see with extraordinary insight that the one beside him is a king. In spite of the appearances, he's a king. And that he has a kingdom, and that he has the authority to determine those who enter into his kingdom and those who are excluded from it. He recognizes that Jesus is a king and that he has a kingdom in the other world. He has a kingdom in eternity, and he will determine who gets into that kingdom and who doesn't get into that kingdom. It's a remarkable response. He is repentant. He has the eyes of faith with which he's able to see Jesus' true identity and see beyond the appearances, things as they seem to be, and see the deeper reality, the spiritual reality that lies behind it. And so Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we have here on the cross at Golgotha, Calvary, we have here the whole gospel story. We have the suffering servant, the suffering sinless Christ. We have the impenitent, rebellious sinner. And we have the penitent, believing sinner. That's the whole gospel story. That's all of humanity. All of humanity is divided into these two parts. We have those who recognize the identity and the mission of Jesus and what he is able to do, and who receive him, who believe in him. And then we have those who remain rebellious and in their sin and reject his self-revelation. All that we see before us here. Now, commentators over the centuries have made this point. They have said that there was only one who repented, but there was one so that we might never lose hope. That is, there is such thing as deathbed conversions. And we ought never to lose hope when it comes to our unbelieving loved ones, our unbelieving family members. God is able to intervene. God is able to save. The Holy Spirit is able to open blind eyes, even with the last dying gasps of loved ones as they leave this world. And so we ought never to lose hope. We ought never to cease to pray for those unbelieving loved ones. And yet at the same time, it's been pointed out, there was only one, so that we ought not to presume. So we ought not to say, well, I don't need to turn to Christ now. I have some things I want to do. I want to live it up. I want to party all the time. I want to sow my wild oats. I want to experience all of the pleasures and delights of this world. So I'm going to wait until after I graduate from college or after I get married or after the children leave the home. And it's delay, delay, delay. And what's the person doing? He's presuming. He's presuming on life. He's presuming on his own capacity to repent whenever he chooses to repent. And so the warning here is, look, only one of them repented. And deathbed conversions are relatively rare. And anybody who's anticipating waiting to the last minute to repent never will. So one repented and believed so that we wouldn't lose hope. It was only one who repented and believed so that we would not presume. Secondly, let's move on to the placard and the dispute between Pilate and the religious authorities. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. So this was typically done. Sometimes it was hung around the neck of the condemned man as he carried the horizontal bar to the place of crucifixion, and then it would be attached to the vertical bar once the person was crucified. So Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Through his agents, of course. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate is choosing the words. He is being deliberately offensive. Behind the words is the charge of sedition, which is the basis for the crucifixion. But the wording that he chooses is calculated to offend the religious authority. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, so all the more reason for Pilate to be glad to have the opportunity to poke his elbow into the ribs of the religious authorities. Because there would be many who, apparently this was on a significant thoroughfare leading out of the city. So there would be many travelers who would see the inscription that this is the King of the Jews. And it was written in Aramaic, which is a Hebrew dialect, and in Latin and in Greek, the three primary languages encompassing religion, Aramaic, the language of the Hebrew Bible, the dialect derived from the Hebrew of the Bible, I guess I should say more accurately. And then Latin, which was the language of the empire and of the army and of law. And then Greek, which was the lingua franca, the commercial language and the language of the academy, the intellectual language, the language of philosophy. So it represents a kind of a universal notification that this is the King of the Jews, and it's written in the three languages so that everybody who's passing by will be able to see the claim that is being made about this one being crucified. Well, verse 21, the religious authorities, they get the message, and they are incensed. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said that I am King of the Jews. You see the point. He might have written, this man claimed he was King of the Jews, or he might have had written, this man is guilty of sedition. No. Instead of that, he says, this is this bloody mess of a man, disgraced and shamed. That's all the king you're ever going to get. He's thumbing his nose at the authorities. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So, Pilate is getting a bit of vengeance here. He's been bullied by the religious authorities. He knows Jesus is innocent, and they have bullied him into doing that which he resisted doing repeatedly declaring Jesus to be innocent. And yet Pilate is a man of the world. And as a man of the world, he's more concerned about maintaining his rule than he is about violating his own conscience or of condemning an innocent man. So he draws a line finally and says, thus far and no further, but he draws it in the wrong place. He compromises principle in order to maintain his power, but in the process, he condemns an innocent man and then draws a line over here where there's nothing at risk. When his rule was at risk, oh, then he wasn't going to do the right thing. Now that it's not at risk, he draws a line in the sand and he says, thus far and no further. I'm going to have it my way now at this point. Why here? Because he's a man of the world. And see, this is the problem with the religious authorities as well as with Pilate. They share this in common. They're utterly blind to what's taking place before them. They're bickering about the wording of the placard. The Lord of glory is being crucified. The Son of God is hanging on a cross. The most important event in the history of the world is taking place. And they're fighting over the language on the placard. They're utterly blind to what's going on. They don't understand the significance of it at all. They're blind to it. Why are they blind to it? Well, because they're men of the world. And what they care about is power. What they care about is control. What they care about is prestige and recognition. And the preserving of that. And that's what Pilate wants to preserve. That's what the religious authorities are seeking to preserve. Remember, they delivered him up, we are told in the Gospels, because of envy. It's all about power to them. It's all about the things of this world. It's all about maintaining the good things of this life, the comforts of this life, the various pleasures of this life, all the rewards of this world. That's where they're focused. That's what they're obsessed with. And because they are, they fail to see the significance of what's happening. And it has been that way for people ever since. They fail to see that the one who died on the cross is the King of the Jews, is the King of the nations, is everything that he claimed to be. Why do people continue to not understand that? Because they're people caught up in this world. For them, it's all about success. For them, it's all about money. For them, it's all about worldly gain, worldly prestige or power. And they're so caught up in the things of this world that they don't see things that are spiritual. They don't see things that are eternal. And they're unable to see the spiritual and eternal realities that take place right before their eyes. And then thirdly, we have the soldiers. The soldiers are also worldly men. But they're not of the power elite. They don't have those kinds of ambitions like Pilate and Herod. Rather, these are worldly men, more of the type that you find at the sports bar. The Lord of glory is being crucified, and they're the ones who are doing the crucifying. They are mocking him. They are slapping him with their own hands, are laying open his back with their whips, forcing the crown upon his head. They are themselves driving the nails through his hands and his feet, hoisting the crossbar onto the vertical beam, and they're oblivious to everything that's taking place. For them, it's all a game. We saw examples of their barracks humor earlier. As we come to verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Now, the four parts likely are his belt, sandals, head covering, and robe. And then it says also his tunic. Tunic would be the garment that was worn under the robes, something like the equivalent of our suit of clothing. But the tunic was seamless, and therefore its value was in keeping it whole, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And so they make a game out of it. They decide, let's have a little competition. Let's roll the dice. Let's cast lots. Let's gamble for the last article of clothing so that we preserve its value, and we can turn this determination into a game for us. We can amuse ourselves in this way. Continuing in verse 24, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's a citation of Psalm 22:18, the psalm which begins, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This too applies to the suffering of Christ on the cross. It's prophetic, anticipating that which would take place on the cross. But the point here is that these soldiers, they're utterly blind to what's taking place. There's this terrible reality of the crucifixion, and for them it's just fun. For them it's just a matter of competition and of ensuring a little profit from their labors. They're not hostile like the religious authorities. They're not determined to preserve power and position like Herod. No, they're just indifferent. They just don't understand. They don't get it. They don't care about any of this. What they care about is enjoying themselves, making the most of things, having a good time, having a little fun. These are like the fans at the typical sports competition. These are like the shoppers at the virtual mall or the surfers on the web. They're distracted by their amusements. If anything, our world has become a world even more distracted by amusements than any generation that goes before us. I mean, the internet is calculated to distract us with amusements. Now, in saying that, I recognize that the internet is a wonderful servant and a terrible master. Put it that way. It's a wonderful servant. I do lots of research. I'm able to get data quickly, dates and names and events, and double-check the historical accuracy of things that I'm researching. It's a wonderful, wonderful tool, but it's a terrible, terrible master. And this is particularly the case with social media, because social media is designed to distract. That's the whole point. The revenue stream comes from keeping you online. And so there's all this clickbait by which they have you moving from image to image to image to image, one right after another, hour after hour. This can go on. We've talked about this in previous weeks. It's well documented. The hours that people are spending, what are they doing? They're distracted by what? By amusements. And so they go from image to image to image to image. It goes on and on and on. And so you're clocking up hours of time. And so the providers of the social media, they're getting their money. The advertisers are pleased. They're willing to invest. They're willing to pay for you, for your attention. I just think it's important that we recognize that's the name of the game. You are not the customer. You are being purchased by advertisers. And so the media companies have every incentive to keep you online as long as they can possibly do so. And it's designed almost in a drug-like fashion to ensure that you stay there. You extend your stay so that they can show the advertisers of all the hours that are being spent looking at their site. And they can generate revenue as a result of that. But the point is, we're living in a generation that is as distracted as any people have ever been. By what? Typically by amusements, by fun, by games, by things that are meaningless, things that have very little value, images that are going nowhere and doing nothing. It's especially dangerous for our young people who are, we're finding, are unable to focus, unable to give anything the attention that it deserves, unable to distinguish the serious from the unserious, because they're bounding from image to image to image for hour after hour after hour, and they're never focused. They're never paying attention. They're never thinking deep thoughts because the the intellectual environment, the social environment, doesn't encourage deep thought. No, it puts a premium on the immediate, on what's happening now, on the latest thing, rather than anything that's old news, that is so yesterday. And here we come with a gospel that's 2,000 years old. And it requires some attention to understand it and some self-reflection. And that's not what we see here with these soldiers. But we mustn't despair, because at least of one of them, we learn from the other Gospels, there was a response. Luke 22:27, we have one of them saying, "Surely this man was innocent." Another, perhaps the same man, Matthew 27:54, saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." So the Holy Spirit is able to get through. The gospel is the power of God. It's able to penetrate. Nevertheless, we need to recognize the world in which we are living and in which we are rearing our children is one that is distracting them from the things that truly deserve their attention. They should not be gambling for the seamless garment. They should be listening to the prophet that's nailed on the cross. Fourthly, the women. Verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Four women. Where are the men? They're not there. Well, there's one man there, John. John had fled. Now he's back. Otherwise, it's women. John's making a point here. A point about which we should not be surprised, which is what? Which is that the faithful ones in the end were the women, not the men, which is generally the way it has been all throughout the whole history of the church. Even today, maybe especially today, 2 out of 3 members of the church are women. It's the women who tend to have a more serious spiritual interest than the men. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in the first volume of his magnificent, monumental publication, The Gulag Archipelago, points out that in the late 20s and early 1930s, Stalin began to arrest just ordinary believers and throw them into the gulags, into the prisons, in order to break them of their faith or just to liquidate them altogether. But here's what Solzhenitsyn says as Stalin is arresting more and more believers. He says, "Particularly women were arrested, who were the most stubborn believers of all, and who for many years to come would be called nuns in the transit prisons and in the camps." And we find in the Bible Priscilla named before Aquila, presumably because she was the more spiritually mature. In Philippi, it was the women who responded to Paul initially. I have found in teaching our women's Bible study, first the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I have taught probably 25 times to groups consisting entirely of men, one time to a group entirely existing of women. And I found that the women's group had a more intense spiritual interest than any other group of men ever did. More intense interest, more depth of piety and devotion than I found with the men, a keenness of interest. The same was true when we studied the piety of the Psalms. There was a depth of interest there that I have not had duplicated in similar kinds of studies in groups made up of men. So we're not surprised that at the foot of the cross there's women. One man, John. Otherwise, it's the women who are there, faithful to the end. And note, believing, even though there's very little upon which to base or to find evidence for one's faith. The one that they are believing in is nailed to a cross, who's humiliated and shamed and beaten into a bloody mess, and they still are trusting and believing and faithful and loyal to him. It's really remarkable, in spite of the danger and in spite of the appearances. There's a tenacity to the faith of these women. So at the foot of the cross, We have Pilate pouting, the authorities are hostile, the soldiers are indifferent, the disciples have fled, and the women are faithful. And I would warn the men of the church, if you want to keep pace with your wives and your mothers and your sisters and your daughters, if you want to keep pace with them spiritually, you're going to have to work at it. There will of necessity be a depth of interest and a pursuit of the things of God that heretofore perhaps you have not entertained. Then lastly, Jesus' mother, going on to verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So what Jesus is doing here is transferring the responsibility of the elder son, which he was, to John, and by doing so, securing her safekeeping for the rest of her life. Apparently, John's family was a family of substance. They had the resources that would be necessary in order to do this. But there is Mary. Simeon had prophesied that her own soul would be pierced by the final disposition of Jesus' ministry ending in his death. Matthew Henry says her heart bled with his wounds. There is there the maternal bond that Mary is experiencing. It's unlike any other human bond, right? There is a depth of affection and love between a mother and her children that is unlike any other relationship. A woman who carries a child and then gives birth to that child and then nourishes that child and nurtures that child through infancy and youth and on into adults. There is a bond there that remains for a lifetime. She never ceases to be the mother of the child. Fathers have a vital and important role, but there's no replacing and there's no duplicating the bond of affection between a mother and a child. Jesus is a real man, all right? Truly God, truly man. What Mary experiences is a depth of grief that we can only imagine. And then in turn, Jesus' concern for his mother is that that is natural to a person for their mother, given the strength of the bond of affection between them. So while her soul is pierced, and while Jesus, distracted by his own pain, nevertheless is able to look through the fog of his torments and see to the care of his mother. So we should not fail to notice the insight into the character of Jesus that we're given at this moment by this dialogue that takes place between Jesus, his mother, and John. And we can reassure ourselves, I believe, that same affection is extended to us. Now, here's why. Woman. It sounds cold in English. He doesn't say mother. He says woman. Why does he say woman? Well, there's a lot of speculation about it. I would suggest this. That he says woman because he's now addressing Mary as an ordinary believer for whom he is providing care in this world. He's addressing her as one who needs a Savior, not as his mother so much, as a woman who needs salvation. And he's extending that care to her. She now represents all believers. As he calls her woman, she now represents all believers. She represents us. And therefore, the confidence that we can have, especially Jesus not now distracted by his suffering, but rather on his throne in heaven, we can be confident that he extends that same kind of loving concern and care for every one of us as well, as we stand with Mary as ordinary believers. So as we draw to a conclusion, the incidentals of the cross, what should we learn? Well, we should learn not to respond to Jesus In the way that the unbelieving thief on the cross responded, in the way that Pilate and the religious authorities responded, in the way that the soldiers responded, but rather in the way that the women responded and Mary responds. And we should do that with the confidence that he is concerned about us. He cares for us. He's full of compassion and mercy. And if he is able to demonstrate that, even as we've noted, in the fog of his torments, we can be sure of it from his throne of power and grace in heaven itself, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not be among those who fail to see the King and his kingdom, that we would see in the Lord Christ, the Savior of the world, and not neglect to cry out to him, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll conclude now by singing hymn number 252, Isaac Watts's great hymn of the cross, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."